1 Kings 11:1. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please. The great New York Yankee catcher and later manager, Yogi Berra, once said, "When you come to a fork in the road, take it." And all of us face times when there are decisions or commitments that we must make. We can go one way or the other on some of these commitments. For instance, selecting a major in college, or what you're going to do following high school or beyond college, or later in life deciding whether or not to accept a promotion or to accept another job change that may require you to move or require certain other things from you. And those would be something like major forks in the road, where we know that those decisions are going to impact our future and impact it dramatically. But there are lesser or minor forks that are presented to us that much more regularly, sometimes day to day. We don't always think of them as being so impactful on our lives, but they can be. For instance, in terms of relationships, in choosing to speak my mind or hold my tongue may decide whether a relationship is deepened or whether it's broken. Or maybe at work, of trying to discern exactly how to respond to what you consider to be a flirtatious comment that a coworker would make. How is that going to affect your wife or your husband, your children, depending upon the way that you would answer it? Now, those are decisions that we may make that may not at that particular moment in time rise to the level of decision to move across the country, but those decisions can set the tone for major life changes and major life events and turn our lives in directions that maybe we never intended to go, or to, if we make the right decision, to keep us in the right path that we had intended to go. I won't try to put all of these decisions as only having negative consequences, because making the right commitments and decisions keeps us in the right path. Well, Solomon had come to a fork in the road. If you think back to chapter 9, when after the dedication of the temple, the Lord spoke to Solomon, and we saw this in a message a couple of weeks ago, in what we saw were the if-then statements of the Lord. Solomon, if you walk with me as your father David had walked, then I will establish you, I will establish your descendants on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, then trouble will pursue you and will pursue the nation. You have this major commitment in front of you, Solomon. Which way are you going to turn? To follow me or to walk away from me? And this major fork in the road for Solomon affected him, his sons after him, and the nation of Israel itself. But it's not a one-time deal. or a one-time option that was placed before Solomon like a take-it-or-leave-it moment that settled his direction once and for all. Yes, it is a commitment that he made on that day, but it's a commitment that had to be renewed regularly beyond that to ensure that he is walking in the same pathway that he had started. And I think that when the Lord spoke to Solomon here in chapter 9, he most likely was very genuine in committing himself to walk with the Lord and follow the right path. But somewhere down the line, something went hinky with Solomon, with tragic results. And we're going to see that beginning today in these 8 verses of our text. Let's sort of look at Solomon's change of direction in the very first part of verse 1. And just as we get into that, let me remind you of a previous text. Back in 1 Kings 3, when the Lord came to Solomon the first time in a dream, and we're told prior to that, these words, 1 Kings 3:3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father. This is young Solomon, fresh on the throne. A young man who, like his father David before him, loved God and was dedicated to following the path that David had marked out for him and that God had laid out for him in his word. There is a stark contrast between those words. Now, Solomon loved the Lord, and the words that open this chapter of our text. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, or many foreign wives. There's something of a warning to be seen in this for us. Solomon started well, but he ended poorly. Or we can say he was ending poorly when we look at our text. Now, 30 years ago, and longer, when I was working for the state, I used to play a lot of golf with coworkers. We gather on almost every Saturday, if the weather was permitting, and maybe once or twice in late afternoons in the week, play golf. And there were some of those men that I played with who could drive the ball like a madman off the tee. There was one man in particular, and I was partnered with him on one particular day, I can remember. And finally, on the 18th hole, I finally hit a decent drive and was so proud of myself. And then he hit behind me and drove directly over my ball and went about 50 or 60 yards further. Those men could always drive well, and I always envied them. But a lot of times when the hole was over, these men would finish 2 or 3 strokes behind other men in the group. And so one of the men who was steady and always scored well would say sometimes to those men who were driving so crazily, "You drive for show, you putt for dough. It's not how you start, it's how you finish." That's how we would say it today. Well, a lot of ways to prove this. There was a very capable American general in the Revolutionary War who was something of Washington's right-hand man, who was a war hero, who helped lead American troops to victory, who is not known for that, but is almost universally recognized as being a traitor. You know his name. None of you named your children after him. Benedict Arnold. He's only remembered as a traitor in our country. There are men in Scripture who have same testimony of starting well, finishing poorly, like men like Noah, Gideon, Saul. The best of intentions can fall to the wayside over time. The brightest beginnings can fade. And we're not talking here about losing our salvation. We know that is not the case. We're saying that once we're saved by the gospel, we are to continue to live in the gospel. Continue to live by the gospel. We're never to stop trusting Christ and resting in his grace. That is a journey that we begin when we come to know Christ, and it's a journey that in which we renew our commitment to Christ day by day by day. Scripture teaches this, and it urges us as followers of Christ to persevere in our faith and to walk with God. Paul pressed this upon the churches to remain faithful in following Christ. And I'm going to read these verses fairly quickly, so you don't have to turn there. But the first is in Ephesians 5 in verse 8, where Paul says, at one time you were darkness, now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And walk refers to a lifestyle. Walk as children of light. In verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. In Philippians 1, in verse 6, Paul says, I'm sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That God will work in you to so that you're able to complete what he has begun and started in your life. 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Don't stop. Don't give up. Keep walking with God. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Same book, 3:14 through 16. Paul here says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Keep walking with Christ. Keep pressing on in the faith. Colossians 1, verse 21. You who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless. There's the end. This is what God, what Christ is wanting to do, to present you to God holy and blameless, above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Stay in it. Don't stop. Don't give up. Don't walk away. Keep following the path that you began. And Paul himself did this and told us this in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24. Following, he talks about running in a race. And every athlete exercises self-control in all things to receive an imperishable wreath, we an imperishable. Paul says, I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I find myself that I should be disqualified. You started in this right path. Now walk it. Stay in it. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Don't slow down. Don't turn back. You keep moving. You keep going. Remain steadfast in the faith. It's not what happened with Solomon. Something changed. Let's look at the last half of verse 1 through verse the first part of verse 3, and you'll see something happened with him. He began to compromise those things that he once held to closely and dearly. You can see this in the action of his marriage to foreign women. Notice in verse 1 that he loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. It began with the daughter of Pharaoh becoming his wife. And notice how the marriage to the other wives is introduced with those words, along with her. Now, he had already compromised in his wedding, his marriage to her. And so he continues to marry these other women. And from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and the Hittites. Why? Why did he do this? Well, there is a practical reason, a practical worldly reason to do this, because marrying the daughters of kings helped to ratify treaties between the nations. There are a lot of problems with this, but there are a couple of very significant problems. The first is this. If you look in verse 2, these are the women who are from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they after with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. You ever seen Cars, the movie Cars? When Mater is gone to talk to Lightning McQueen when he's in the impound, and I think it's the end, the judge comes and he says, Mater, what did I tell you about talking to prisoners? And he said, to not to. What did God say about marriage to the wives, women from foreign nations? Not to. Don't do it. Don't marry to them. And Solomon has. And this is forbidden in Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4, which is summarized in verse 2. And then secondly, in Deuteronomy 17, God said that Israel's king was not to acquire many wives for himself. If you count the nations in verse 1, including Egypt, there are six. Six nations. And verse 3 tells us that Solomon had 700 wives who were princesses. That's more than you'll ever see at Walt Disney. 300 concubines, which a concubine is a slave or a mistress that doesn't rise to the level of wife. Now, what we've already seen about Solomon is he's already given to excess. Deuteronomy 17:17, the Lord said Israel's king was not to acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And we saw last week where Solomon had blown that out of the water completely. He's drinking from gold cups. He's making body-length shields of gold, and the equivalent of $150,000 each today. And he is acquiring so much gold that silver was considered virtually worthless in Israel in his day. And those things, acquiring gold and marrying so many wives that he would have made a Mormon blush. These things are actions, obviously. These things that he is doing. Actions don't just happen on their own. You don't just decide on doing something like this. According to Jesus, actions are the fruit of sinful hearts. He speaks in Matthew 15:18 of things like evil thoughts, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, and others. There is no way that Solomon could say, I was ignorant of this. It just happened. And I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do this. No. According to Deuteronomy 17:18, the king, when he became king, was to copy the law, at least the book of Deuteronomy, by his own hand. And then he's to read it all of his days so that he would properly fear God and keep God's statutes. So he can't claim ignorance for doing this. It's arisen out of his own heart. So what's behind it? It's interesting that in the same paragraph in Deuteronomy 17, which Solomon would have done well to have memorized that paragraph, the king was to do those things. That is, he's to write the law, he's to read it and be familiar with it over and over and over, so that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. That's a direct quote in Deuteronomy 17:20. Keep those words in mind. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. Now look at the beginning of verse 2 in our text. In verse 1, he married these women from all these different tribes, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said, in these words, to the people of Israel. The Lord had said this to the people of Israel. When I read those words this week, I wondered if Solomon might have seen himself as being above the people of Israel. It says that to the people. It doesn't say that about the king. Maybe the law pertained to the unwashed masses, but not to the king. They are not to multiply wives or marry pagans, but he could. After all, you think about Solomon, what he's done. He built the temple. Surely that had to give him some wiggle room in the eyes of God if he fudges a little on not marrying so many wives. 700 and 300. Even in ancient Hebrew, added up to 1,000. This first fork taken by Solomon was not in acquiring the gold or marrying the wives. The first fork that was taken by Solomon was in disregarding God's word. God had said this. There's no exception to be made for him. Here's the wisest man in the world had made such foolish decisions because he began to set aside God's word and neglect its teaching. This is the very thing that God had personally directed Solomon to do in chapter 3. If you'll notice in verse 14, here the Lord said, I will do this to you. I'll give you the riches. I'll do this. I'll make you famous like no other king if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked. That's 3:14. And then in 9:4, he says almost the same thing. If you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart, uprightness, doing according to all I've commanded you, keeping my statutes and my rules. Same thing. Listen to my word. Read my word. Know my word. Keep my word. Follow the path that I have set before you. Don't turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Solomon was still subject to God's word, and he's still a sinner. His heart is still sinful. His heart is still infected by sin. And sin is deceitful. And so when he began to dismiss God's word and pay no attention to it, he's turned onto a path that leads him in the wrong direction. Now, we would not think for even a moment, and we should not think that we are immune from making the same mistakes as Solomon did. Because we justify, or can justify in our own minds, almost any action that we want to take. Convince ourselves that it's okay to do what is not right, what we know Scripture says we're not to do. Because we'll say, I know what Scripture says, but I deserve to be happy. I heard a man on a news magazine one night who had left his wife for another woman, and who said exactly that. God would want me to be happy. Or, I think God would understand my circumstances. Or, there's no harm in doing blank, because this is the 21st century, and we're not to be bound by the rules from 3,000 years ago. Well, the same thing is true today as it was then, that sinful choices still lead to ruined, shipwrecked lives in our day as they did in Solomon. So look at from about the middle of verse 3 toward the end of these verses. The writer of Kings tells us very plainly what Solomon's compromise led to. At the end of verse 3, his wives turned away his heart. Solomon's love and attention turned from God to his wives. This is not in any way, shape, or form to say that marriage is wrong, that women are sinful, that women lead men in the wrong direction. Men often lead women the wrong direction. We're just talking about what happened with Solomon, that he is no longer concerned with pleasing or following God. In a very real sense, Solomon's wives became his priority. And I don't think this happened in a moment, but slowly over time. The point is, it began to happen as soon as Solomon's focus turned away from God toward his wives. Think back into Genesis when Lot separated from Abraham. The text says that he looked to the east toward the well-watered plains of Sodom, and he began to pitch his tent in that direction, closer and closer and closer, until he moved in lock, stock, and barrel, and is even found sitting at the gate of the city. Just look at how far Solomon has traveled down the wrong path after he took the wrong fork. Notice his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God in verse 4 because his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Solomon abandoned the worship of the one true, the one living God for images of stone and wood. He worshiped the idols of nations that were subject to him, that his father David had defeated. And in many of the ancient nations, they thought that battle between nations was a battle between God. And Yahweh had overcome all of these gods. And now Solomon is submitting himself to those idols. You know, we would seem to be absolutely stupid if a friend, your best friend, and you had the same disease, your friend just a day or so ahead of you in symptoms, and your friend goes to the doctor, and the doctor gives him medicine, and it kills him doorknob dead. And you say, I think I'd like to try that myself. Well, this is what Solomon is doing with these gods. He has forsaken the one God. Remember, Jeremiah said, that this is what you've done. You have forsaken the fountain of living waters, and you have hewn out for yourself cisterns that can hold no water. You're going from the one who can satisfy your thirst, and you're seeking satisfaction in ones that can never satisfy you. Solomon didn't trade up when he began worshiping these gods. They were base, vile gods worshipped by pagan nations. Canaanite fertility gods such as Ashtoreth. And the gods whose worship even included the sacrifice of children in the fire. Molech and Chemosh. Solomon built high places for them and altars for them and made sacrifices to them. He even built houses of worship for them. This is the man who built the temple. And when he dedicated it as the place to worship Yahweh. And now he has abandoned it for the worship of the abominations of the nations. This is the primary sin that leads to the destruction of Jerusalem, to the destruction of the temple, and to the exile for 70 years. And it begins here with him. You don't have to wait and look down the road and see Manasseh as a king. You can see it here and now. Yeah, sin is very deceptive, and temptation is deceptive. It doesn't flash neon lights declaring danger, turn back, to warn us of the destruction that it can come and the ruin that's going to leave in its wake. You ever play Jenga? We have these little wooden pieces, and they form a tower. And the object of the game is you take turns, and you pull one of the little pieces of wood out. And then your opponent pulls a little piece of the wood out. And you keep going. And the further you go and the more pieces of wood that you take out, the more unstable that little wooden tower becomes. Until finally someone pulls that final piece out and it falls into 100 pieces. Now that's the way sin is. It doesn't always destroy us in one fell swoop. It works bit by bit and lures us in so that we're given to it without realizing the damage that is being done until destruction comes. And we lose things like our health or our relationships or jobs or reputation. The tragic thing here about Solomon is that Solomon had the remedy for this all the time to correct this destructive course. He's the one that told us about it. He gave it to us in chapter 8 in the dedication of the temple. When he asks Yahweh, when your people are in exile or when they're away and they understand their sin and they repent of their sin and confess it to you, forgive their sin and restore them. Solomon's the one that gave us that in his prayer. And the Lord expressly answered Solomon and said, I will do this. I will do it. Now, Kings, the book of Kings doesn't give us an indication of Solomon's repentance. Ecclesiastes does, which we've gone through that book. Because Ecclesiastes records Solomon's reflections on his wasted life as he looked back at the end and he saw the emptiness and the foolishness of the path that he had chosen. And we hope that Solomon did indeed come to repentance and began again to walk in fellowship and faithfulness with the Lord. And thankfully, God extends the same means of restoration to us. Jesus told the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation that they had abandoned their first love. And he called for them to remember that from which they had fallen, to repent, and to return to faithfulness. One of the things that we know, we understand, is that ours is a loving, forgiving God who has provided for our salvation through the death of Christ, who also has provided for our cleansing and our restoration to him through the same death and the same blood of Christ on the cross. He has given to us in Christ and the gospel the means by which we can also stay in close fellowship with him and with other believers in the body of Christ. He's not left us on our own. And he's given us what we refer to as the ordinary means of grace. And I thought of this when we were reading in Isaiah 28, earlier in our scripture reading. How when you get to that section toward the end of those verses, where it gets repetitive. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, then a couple of verses later you repeat it. And sometimes in my own fallen mind, I can't speak for you, I think when I'm reading it, boy, you could have saved a lot of writing if you just wrote that one time. And that's how we sometimes we look at God's Word, and we don't spend the time. And it seems to be this, we talk about this as an ordinary means of grace. There are times when we may think, this is mundane. Just I'm reading the same things that I've read over and over and over again. Yes, you are. But that's God speaking to you in His Word over and over and over again. Those three ordinary means of grace that He has given us are the preaching of the Word, prayer, and the sacraments. Those three things. Those are the three things He's given us to keep us close to Himself. He uses those to strengthen our faith, to encourage us as His children, to hold us close to Himself in fellowship and communion, and to build us up as the body of Christ. And if we are availing ourselves of these things, and they're keeping our hearts close to God and our focus upon God, then by His grace we'll not make the same mistakes that Solomon did in turning away from God. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we fail and we make a wrong and a bad decision. What's the remedy? It's the same thing. If we've wandered away in one degree or another, there's no magical remedy. There's no hocus pocus. There's nothing like that. It's the same things. His Word, prayer, and the sacraments. Same ordinary means of grace. These are the things by which Christ is building His church. These are the things by which He holds us close to Himself. And encourages us and strengthens us and equips us. Those things that keep us close to Him. Let's pray. Now, Father, You are a great God. And it is because of our sinfulness and our sinful hearts that we turn away from You, from one who is so great and gracious and loving and wise and perfect, to sinful things because of the desires of our flesh. Father, we pray that You would help us, as Your Word says, and as the Puritans emphasize, to mortify, to put to death our flesh, and those desires, that we would seek You in eternal pleasures and eternal and lasting joy and satisfaction in Christ. Not in these things that are so promising and flashy, but which in all reality are empty. Father, help us to find our rest in You, to find our peace and our joy in Your grace. Lord, draw us unto Yourself. Keep us close to You. May we find in You all that we need because of Your grace. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.